I will be reading verses 31 through 37. If you're using your pew Bibles, it'll be page 843. Again, it's Mark chapter 7, verses 31 through 37. Please follow along. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee, in the region of Decapolis. And they brought him to a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears and after spitting touched his tongue. He looked up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak.
Good morning. So good to be back with you this week. I appreciated the week of vacation that we enjoyed this past week. Jamie and I got to spend some time together on the Jersey Shore, and it looked like we picked a good week to go. And then we went up to collect our child in Canada and spend a few days at a Bible conference up there. And we had a wonderful time together. But we missed you, and we're glad to be back. I know for a fact that you were blessed last Sunday to have the ministry of our friend Will Barham. And I know that for a fact because I had a chance to listen to the sermon and know that you were well fed and well blessed. You see, this is all part of a sinister plot of mine to get more vacation time. because you know the caliber of speaking that you have when I'm away. So that's how that works. But we're glad that the Lord has raised up many faithful men in this area, Will included, and I'm also very thankful for Will's ministry among you in between the time of your former pastor, Drew, and myself. So the Lord has really blessed. And I was really happy and surprised to come home to find a beautifully paved parking lot, as I know many of you were as you pulled in today and didn't have to reach out to steady your coffee. So many thanks go to Genesee Construction and Larry and Joe and Ben and Johnny and all the guys that worked so hard on that project. They did a fantastic job. Thanks also to you as a church family for your gifts, for stepping up to contribute financially to that project. And we'll now look to take good care of that blessing that the Lord's given to us. Let's see, I've got some other things. I want to pass along greetings from Josiah Kennedy. I had a chance to speak with him on the phone yesterday, and he is coming off of a week of vacation Bible school hosted in his city by his church, and he is able to report that the Lord unusually blessed them, and they had a lot of children take seriously their position before God. And so we're rejoicing in that work, and we'll pray that the Lord would continue to bless Josiah's ministry there in Ghana, West Africa, and that he would bear fruit for eternity. And I want to, I'm also mindful of, I mention it just as a joke, but we're mindful of the storms in the East Coast area, and our hearts and our prayers are with those who are have been affected already, and who maybe stand to be affected by this storm. But we have a God who is in control over storms, and who, as we've seen in Mark, is able to calm storms with just a word. And so we will come before him now and ask for his blessing, not only in this world, but on our time together as we open his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your many blessings to us. We don't have to look far to see areas in which you have richly blessed us. Father, we thank you for the chance that we have to meet here like this in freedom as brothers and sisters in Christ and to worship you without any fear of persecution or opposition. We can come, we can proclaim your name freely. We can testify to your goodness and your greatness without fear of imprisonment or any other kind of persecution. What a pleasure, what a privilege this is, what a great blessing this is. And I pray, Lord, that we would not take it for granted and that we would make the most of the opportunities that you have given to us. We thank you, Lord, for the ways that you are working in this world. We thank you for your work in West Africa through the ministry of Josiah and for John and Dorcas and all those who are involved in gospel ministry in that part of your kingdom. And Lord, I pray that you continue to allow their labors this past week to bear fruit and to go on to produce a great harvest for your kingdom in that part of the world. And Lord, I pray that you would minister at this time to the Beckleys and to all those missionaries affected by this transition and from EBM's closing. I pray that you would richly meet all of their needs and that they would find their dependence is not on some organization, but their dependence is wholly on the living God who is able to meet all of their needs. I pray that we would be sensitive to the ways that we can help the Beckleys through this period of transition, and I pray that you continue to bless their ministry. And Father, we ask that you would bless our time together now as we look to your word. We look to it to be taught truth. Father, we confess again, as we often do, that our world does not speak truth to us. Our world lies to us regularly and consistently. And Lord, we imbibe those lies. Those lies go on and become part of our thinking, part of the way that we live. And I ask, Lord, that you would radically transform us this day by the renewing of our minds, that we might see in your word glorious truths and that we would delight in them and then seek to live by them and be changed by them. So we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we come to Mark chapter 7. After a brief time out, it's good for us to return to our exposition of Mark. And we find ourselves now in the last passage of chapter 7. And it's Jesus' encounter with a deaf man. This is a very interesting passage, although perhaps on the surface it doesn't appear to be so. But this is just a great example, at least in my mind, of how the Word of God is just so rich that once you go scratching the surface and get just a little bit below the surface, you find it to be a treasure trove of glorious material and glorious truth. And so I pray that we this morning can get into some of that. I want to, without further ado, get into it, but I want to just give you kind of an outline of how we're going to attack this passage. And we're going to look at it through three different headings, under three different headings. First, I want us to see in the first couple of verses here, the people's request. Secondly, I want us to look at the physician's remedy. And then finally, in the last two verses, the people's response. That's the people's request, the physician's remedy, and then the people's response. And I want to, as we move into this first point here, the people's request, we need to kind of set the scene a little bit. We see, as Mark often does, gives us the geographical details of Jesus' ministry. And if you were to chart all these out on a map, it would be a little bit confusing, perhaps a little bit circuitous, and that's left a number of people believing that Mark had no idea what he was talking about, and he was mistaken in all of this, and the result of that is that the Bible cannot, therefore, be inspired. It certainly can't be reliable and trusted. Now, we don't go down that line at all, and there's no need to, because Mark's geography makes sense, even though it perhaps doesn't make perfect sense to us standing 2,000 years later. But what Jesus has done is he's moved away in the last chapter. He's moved away from his central area of ministry, that is in northern Galilee, on the northern end of the Sea of Galilee. And he's moved into a northwest region, into the area of Tyre. And that is, as we saw a couple weeks ago, largely Gentile territory. Tyre was a very important trading center that stands now in modern-day Lebanon. And it was just outside the jurisdiction of Israel. And so it was largely Gentile territory. And we looked at a couple of reasons why Jesus may have done this, why he may have gone into Gentile territory. The first reason, of course, is that he desperately needs rest for himself and for his disciples, who have been exhausted after months and months of ministry. The disciples had, at that time, just come back from a mission that they had been sent out by Jesus. on, and they were able to report all that they had seen and done. But Jesus graciously says to them, come away and rest a little while. And eventually they make their way up to Tyre, a Gentile region, where they expect that there may be a little less action, where they can get some downtime. Now, as you know, that very seldom happens. And Jesus is becoming so popular that wherever he goes, people just crowd to him. They flock to him because they recognize that he is able to do things for them that they desperately need to be done. Well, I think what Jesus also wants in order to get away is he wants some time now with the disciples where he can have some real one-on-one time with them. Actually, it'd be more one-on-12 time with them. But the disciples are, we see this as we work through Mark, that the disciples get it, and then they seem to not get it, and they have moments of insight, and then they have more moments of horrible unbelief and doubt. And so I think what Jesus wants to do is to focus energy and attention on the disciples so that he can teach them, so that they will be better equipped to spread the gospel when the time comes. And now in order to do this, Jesus takes kind of a leisurely way around back into the area of the Sea of Galilee. And so he goes from Tyre up into Sidon, and then he kind of takes a long loop around and comes back down to the area of the Sea of Galilee, and the text says, in the midst of the Decapolis, the region of the Decapolis. That is another largely Gentile area, a region of 10 major cities, and Jesus likely believes that this won't be so crowded and so happening a place as perhaps Galilee and Bethsaida in those regions. And so Jesus comes that route with his disciples, and it was a trip that probably took a couple of months, and we see that in different places in the text as we move forward. But now Jesus is here in the region of the Decapolis, and he is getting ready to do even more ministry. Now, Mark gives us good details here, but in terms of the setting, I think it's Matthew that kind of fleshes this out in more detail. And so in Matthew 15:30, we read that great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and they put him at his feet, and he healed them, so that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking and the crippled healthy, the lame walking and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. That's what Matthew reports from Jesus in this location at this time. And you get the picture again of crowds just flooding to Jesus and people bringing all of their sick and lame and deaf and demon-possessed and all the rest. And Jesus is freely healing them. And as a result, they are giving great praise to the God of Israel. Not their gods, who they are used to worshiping, but the God of Israel. So the great crowds we see have come to see Jesus again, which I think is likely a direct testimony to the mission that Jesus sent one man on. You remember the man that was possessed by a legion of demons. Literally thousands of demons had possessed this man. And Jesus had, after an encounter with him, cast out those thousands of demons into pigs. The man was now clothed and in his right mind, and Jesus sends him out into this Decapolis area and tells him to tell everyone what Jesus had done for him. And the man obviously was largely successful and had done that, because now when Jesus comes back into this region, great crowds follow after him. They want the same thing done for those that they loved and for themselves that they had seen God, Jesus do in the life of this formerly demon-possessed man. Now, Mark picks up the action here because he wants to relate one specific incident during this whole time where all these people are coming to Jesus for healing. There's one particular healing story that Mark really wants us to understand. And so for that reason, it's worth our careful attention. Now we read in verse 32 that people brought a man to Jesus who was, we could say, doubly afflicted. The text tells us, first of all, that he was deaf, and also that he had a speech impediment. And perhaps you know from experience, If you know anyone, if you've had any loved ones or anyone close to you that is deaf, you know that a lot of times these two ailments come together. People who are congenitally deaf also usually have a problem with speaking. They, and especially when the deafness comes in the first couple of years, in those crucial periods of life where you're learning and developing language skills, you are hearing what people are saying, and if you can't hear what people say, then you have a hard time learning to say that. I didn't go out and specifically formally teach my son to speak the language. He learned the language kind of just automatically from listening to me and other people speak. He was just picking up the things that he was hearing, which incidentally is one of the number one reasons why we had to get him out of Kentucky at that stage in his life. We didn't want him damaged for life. So you can imagine, if you can't hear, then your language skills are also going to suffer. And so that's why in many cases that people that are deaf, congenitally deaf, also have a very, very difficult time speaking. And that's what the case here as well. Now, the text translates this as speech impediment, at least if you're reading the English Standard Version. It's translated as speech impediment. And we have to be careful because we might tend to think that that means one thing in our own minds. But you shouldn't walk away from this thinking that the guy just kind of stuttered or stammered or had a lisp. No, it was a much more significant problem than that. The word actually translated means that he had great difficulty speaking. He had a very hard time saying the things that he perhaps wanted to be able to say. He had difficulty speaking. Mark actually uses a word for that that is extremely rare, and that's actually going to come into play in just a few minutes in the passage here. So we'll kind of put that on the back burner. That the word Mark uses to describe this man's second condition is a very rare word, but we understand that he had great difficulty speaking. Now, as a result of this, in their society, a man that was both deaf, not able to hear, and functionally dumb, not able to speak, that man or woman was exceedingly ostracized and sidelined in their culture. People didn't really know how to handle that kind of a situation, and so they kind of just chalked it up to that the person was insane. And as a result, they just were not involved in society at all. They were castigated, they were sidelined, they were basically just pushed out of everyday culture. And so what you have here is a pitiful condition. Not only pitiful because the man or the woman is not able to participate in just the average everyday activities of hearing and being able to speak, but also on top of all that, being ostracized from society and being pushed to the fringes of society. It is a difficult situation, to be sure, to be in. And so thankfully, this man had some friends, some family that loved him. These people are unnamed. They're just referred to as people or they. And they bring him to Jesus because they've heard about this Jesus and they realize that this Jesus is able to do something for their friend. They already have an understanding and a faith that the man that they are bringing their friend to is powerful and he is able to do something for this man. And so they beg Jesus, they plead with Jesus to lay his hands on this man. That's a reasonable thing for them to ask because that is Jesus' standard operating procedure for the most part. He, when he healed people, he would put his hands on them, and we've seen in the past that immediately they are healed. And so these people are operating with the kind of faith that believes that all Jesus has to do, given who he is and his power and his authority, all he has to do is put his hands on this man and he will be healed of his double affliction. They may have also been aware, perhaps they may or may not have been aware of this, that it's even greater than that. A woman recognized that she just had to touch the fringe of his garment and she would be healed of her bleeding condition that she had suffered under for 12 years. And it's even greater than that. Perhaps these people had heard that prior to this, it may at this point been a month or two, but Jesus had healed, or he had cast out a demon from a little girl when he wasn't even present. He was talking to her mother, and she pleaded with him, and she sought the blessings. Even though she was a Gentile woman, she sought the blessings from Jesus because they were just so abundant that she believed that she could even get some of the crumbs that fell from the table. And Jesus said, because of her faith, that he would just heal her daughter, even though he wasn't even present. He merely thought it, he merely willed it, and it happened. This is a powerful Jesus that we are immediately confronted with, and that they were confronted with as well. So that's their request. They requested, and that's probably putting it too mildly. They pleaded, and they begged Jesus to do something for their friend. Well, let's look secondly at the physician's remedy here. We want to see that, of course, Jesus is a great physician, that their faith in him was not misplaced. But he has a remedy. And it's a little bit different than perhaps what we're used to seeing. We've seen lots of Jesus' remedies, but this one might strike you as a little bit different. And so we'll look at that. But first, the first thing to notice is that Jesus takes this man away from the crowd. And Mark doesn't give us any kind of clue as to why Jesus does this. And so ultimately, we can't know for sure. But we can recognize that Jesus has done this kind of thing before, hasn't he? When he's healed certain people, he's done it more in private. In those cases, the reason is usually given. Like, for example, when he raises Jairus' daughter, he does so in private. He put all the people out of the room except her parents and his inner circle of disciples. But the reason that he did that, it seems clear from the text, was because the people that were surrounding that situation were just rife with unbelief. You remember that they had been mourning and wailing and crying and weeping, and instantly they turned and were laughing at Jesus when he suggested that she wasn't dead, she was merely sleeping. And so Jesus just tells them all to get lost, he puts them out of the room, and he does this healing basically in private. But again, there in that situation, we kind of have an explanation for it. In this instance, Mark offers no explanation for why Jesus does this in private, why he pulls this man away from the crowd and deals with him in private. But I want to just suspect, and I don't want to put a whole lot of stock into this, because again, ultimately I can't know, but I wonder if it is showing this man the deep love and sympathy and compassion of Jesus. Again, remember that this man, because of his condition, was ostracized and separated from society. People didn't want anything to do with him. And Jesus here now pulls this man aside and gives him one-on-one attention. He deals with him face-to-face, man-to-man. Jesus' ministry, this guy sees, is not just to a faceless and diffuse group of people. He's not just, you get the impression from Mark when he gives us the big summary of Jesus' ministry, that Jesus is coming into contact with invalids and all kinds of infections and diseases and demon possessions. And you might come away thinking that Jesus, you know, all of this was just a big blur to Jesus, and he's just doing this and then doing this and then doing this. But for Jesus, we have to understand that his ministry is not to a bunch of obscure, faceless people that he's just doing his ministry to. Jesus' ministry is intensely personal. And I think that shows his great private and individual care and concern that he has for for this man. He wants to deal with him one-on-one. He wants this man to understand that he is special and that he is deserving of Jesus' undivided attention. I think it's a beautiful picture. And the same is true of you and I as well. Jesus has not just died to save the world, save this faceless and big, diverse and diffuse group of people. No, if you are trusting in Jesus, he has died to save you individually. He has died to save you by name. And so I think we lose something if we think of Jesus' ministry, not just when he was on this earth, but even his ministry in and amongst us as believers, as just being kind of faceless and nameless. No, Jesus intimately cares about the details of every single one of our situations, and he condescends to deal with us privately too, doesn't he? So Jesus takes this man away from the crowd. He deals with him privately, in person. And as I mentioned, I think that that is such a beautiful picture of Jesus. But you know what else is really beautiful? The way that Jesus continues to deal with this man. Not just the fact that he's dealing with him one-on-one and in private, but the actual things that he does to affect this remedy for this man. I think when we dig into them just a little bit, we can see how beautiful that they are. They come off to us as a little bit strange at first, but with a little digging, we recognize that these aren't just strange. They're beautiful, and they show an incredible picture of Jesus. So the text mentions five details, really five, I guess you could say, steps to the remedy that Jesus affects to this man. And so I want us to look at each of those just very, very quickly. And I want to warn you again that a couple of these are a little bit strange, and so we have to think carefully about these. Now, the first thing, look at your text here and see if you can pick it out. The first thing that Jesus does to him after he takes him apart and away from the crowd is that Jesus puts his fingers in the man's ear. Now, I told you that's a little strange, and as you're getting the mental picture, you might be thinking, yes, this is really bizarre. Why would Jesus put his fingers in the guy's ear? Is Jesus doing like a Three Stooges routine? You know, like, nup, 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 nup. It's not that. I'll just tell you, it's not. Jesus is not doing a Three Stooges routine on this guy. Far from being just a stupid sophomoric gag, what Jesus is doing is intensely personal and loving and caring. You know what he's doing here? Jesus is communicating with this man who struggles to communicate. This is a man who cannot hear. This is a man who cannot speak. And so I think what Jesus is doing here is speaking to this man, communicating to this man in sign language, in an early form of sign language. Jesus is saying, even the man can't hear what Jesus is saying, but Jesus is communicating very clearly to him that he knows that he has problems with his ears. And he knows, and he wants to communicate to the man that he is about to do something to his ears. And I just think that this is so loving. Jesus condescends, comes down to this man's language, and speaks to the man in a way, in a form of communication that the man can understand. It comes off as strange, but when you think about it, it's a really loving and beautiful thing that Jesus does to the man. He's communicating what is about to happen. Now, secondly, Jesus does the same thing to communicate about the man's other problem. You know that the man was doubly afflicted. It wasn't just his ears, but it was his tongue. And so Jesus wants to also communicate that he knows that there's a problem with his tongue and that he is going to do something about the man's tongue. And so the text tells us that after spitting, and presumably Jesus spits on his own hand, he touched the man's tongue. And again, presumably this is touching the man's tongue with the hand that now has spit all over it. And that's a little strange, isn't it? The guy might have been wondering to himself, isn't there any other way that you can communicate to me that my tongue is tied and that I need to speak? And to be perfectly honest with you, I don't know exactly why Jesus does this. You think, I know that he's doing it to communicate to this man on his level, but you think, why couldn't Jesus just have kind of touched his tongue with an unspit-filled hand? It would have been a lot nicer for everyone involved. So I honestly don't really know ultimately why Jesus spit on his hand. What I do know is that in their time and in their culture, spit and saliva was thought to have medicinal or even magical powers. And some of that survives to this day. In fact, we now know that our saliva contains a lot of enzymes. It also has a lot of antibacterial and microbial activity and things in our spit that provide a first line of defense. You've heard the term licking your wounds. Well, that's taken from an observation of the animal kingdom, that many animals lick their wounds, and they're doing it without even knowing, without even thinking, and the saliva is already starting the healing process. So this is why people probably thought back then that saliva, that spit, had some medicinal value, but they also believed that it had some kind of magical value as well. So maybe this guy wasn't all that put off by the spit. Maybe he half expected it from his culture. But if that's what Jesus is doing, then he is really condescending to this man's level and giving him symbols that he understands that will really communicate what is about to happen. Now, third, what Jesus does makes very clear right away that what Jesus is about to do is not magical. And it's not even some natural medicinal, natural remedy, as they thought maybe spit was. Jesus wants this man to know that if he is going to be healed, it is going to be a miracle. It is going to be by the direct action of God. It will be a divine cure. It won't be any kind of crazy medicine man type cure. And how does Jesus illustrate that to the man? Again, he can't speak to the man. He doesn't. He can't hear. And so Jesus shows the man this by lifting his head to heaven. Jesus is making a. He's using his body language to communicate to this man that what is about to happen is coming from heaven. Is coming from God. And so there's going to be no other explanation for it. This man will not be tempted to think that it has to do with the medicinal value of spit or the magical value of saliva. This guy is not going to be in a position to believe that the pantheon of gods that he worshipped as a Gentile had anything to do with this. No, this is the God of Israel. This is the God of heaven. And Jesus indicates that by looking up to heaven, by lifting up his head and appealing to the Heavenly Father for what is about to happen. Well, let's look fourthly at what Jesus does. Another step here for this remedy. And I think it is another beautiful picture of the compassion of Jesus. It shows, what Jesus does next here shows his deep compassion, and that is that he sighs. He sighs, and probably really deeply. He perhaps did it exaggerated so that this man could really see and understand what was going on in Jesus. Jesus sighs. Now, what does a sigh indicate? It can indicate a number of things. In the first place, it could indicate that you are satisfied, that you are fulfilled. I mentioned that we went to the Jersey Shore last week, and we got to enjoy a couple of different buffets there in New Jersey. And I sighed at the end of it all, after I finally was able to push myself away from the table. I sighed because I was satisfied, I was fulfilled, everything was good. So that's one kind of sigh. That's not really the sigh that's going on here. There's another kind of sigh, and it's actually the kind of sigh that my wife was doing as I was kept getting up to go back to the buffet. It was a sigh of deep frustration and lack of understanding. Communicating very clearly her emotional involvement, her dissatisfaction, and so I think that's more the kind of sigh that Jesus was doing here. He was, as you know, he is a member of the Godhead. He enjoyed perfect fellowship and harmony with God the Father in heaven from all eternity. But we read in Philippians that he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing. This is the great passage that Glenn read this morning from Philippians. And Jesus humbles himself by coming, taking on the form of a servant and putting himself under and in the midst of this sin-cursed world, this fallen, this broken world. And this was not just kind of an easy thing for him. It wasn't that he was just in this world, but not of the world, in the sense that he was unaffected by the types of things that we are affected by as creatures in this fallen world. No, Jesus takes and he comes under the curse of the world. And what he so often does is sympathizes with us that we live in this curse, sin-cursed, in this fallen world. Now this is, I sighed another time when I was on my vacation, and it's when I heard the really sad news about Kevin Maltby. And I was profoundly saddened by it. But it made me sigh. It made me have the same kind of sigh that Jesus has when you think our world, this life, our world is cursed, it's broken, it's messed up. How else do you explain that a man in the prime of his life, a young man, dies from a complication? That, you know what that makes, that's sad, but it makes us feel the weight of the curse. The very thing that God promised would happen when our ancestors fell so horribly in the garden, that the day that they ate of it, that they would die. And immediately sin comes into the world, and the world is cursed and frustrated and broken and fallen. Living under the weight of that sometimes is just so difficult, and it makes us just sigh. A sigh of frustration, a sigh of disappointment, a sigh as if to say, how long, how much longer do we have to bear up under this, in the midst of this? And in fact, we read in other parts of Scripture that it seems as if creation itself, who also has been frustrated by the sin and the curse of this world, is also groaning and sighing. It's acting like a woman in labor pains and just longing. It can't wait. Being crushed under the weight of the fall and of sin is longing for redemption, longing for the restoration of all things, longing for the new heavens and the earth where we won't have to struggle under the sadness and the sickness and the sin. Doesn't living in this world make you do that? Don't you often sigh from realizing the brokenness and the fallenness of this world? Well, what a wonderful thing it is to know that Jesus came into this world, that he is able to identify with us and sympathize with us as we sigh under the weight of the curse. And this, when he sees the way that the curse has personally affected this man, such that he is now deaf and dumb, unable to hear, unable to speak because of the wicked results of sin, not necessarily his own sin or the sin of his parents, but just the fact that this world is broken and fallen, and it manifests itself in so many different ways. In this man, it manifests itself in this double affliction, and Jesus shows great compassion by just sighing along with the man. I hope that you have this picture of Jesus in your head as you think about who Jesus is. I hope he is not this this God who stands far off and is not concerned with you and is just happy kind of to save you and just leave you on your own. I hope it's not even a picture of a God who is so holy and so righteous in all of his perfections that he can't even stand sin, and so he's not even thinking about how sin is affecting you because he is so holy and righteous. That is not a biblical picture of Christ. It's not a biblical picture of God. The biblical picture of God is one who enters into that pain and sorrow and suffering and sickness with us and who is also grieved by it. You know, one of the shortest verse of the Bible is also one of the most profound, I think. You know that verse from Sunday school. It's the one that you were dying to have to memorize. Jesus wept. Do you know, step back from that just for a second and think about what that means. Jesus wept. Jesus, and it comes in the context of the death of his dear friend Lazarus and how it greatly affected his family, Martha and Mary. Jesus, it affected Jesus because he loved this man. He loved the family. And recognizing that Lazarus had died moves Jesus in the heart of his compassion. It moves him to compassion to the point that Jesus weeps. And that is the picture that we have to have of Jesus. If we want any kind of comfort from him, any kind of assistance from him, encouragement from him in the midst of our deepest difficulties, we need to have this picture of Jesus, an accurate picture of one who loves us and cares for us deeply and personally. And so, Bud and Norma, this is an encouragement to you in the midst of a very difficult couple of weeks that Jesus cares, Jesus loves you, Jesus is hurting, Jesus is sighing with you, sighing with all of us at the curse of this world. We're tempted to think that Jesus doesn't care, aren't we? We're tempted to think that he is so far removed and detached that he couldn't really care less with what's going on with us. And one old hymn writer kind of put this question, put this doubt to words when he asks the question, does Jesus care? He asks, does Jesus care when my heart is pained too deeply for mirth or song? As the burdens press and the cares distress and the way grows weary and long? That's what the verse asks. And we have the chorus, which answers in the affirmative. It says, oh yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary, the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares. Now, for the last number of months, we've been seeking to answer the question, who is Jesus? Well, here's yet another answer for us. Jesus is one that cares deeply for those that he ministers to. He cares deeply for you and for me. He enters into the curse of the world, and he feels it. He feels it in the heart of his compassion. So many of us, I know myself, I got to get a better picture of Jesus that is more accurate along these lines. Well, fifth and finally, the last thing that Jesus does is he says, Ephphatha, another strange thing. And it's a strange word. It's hard to pronounce, even though Johnny did a very good job of pronouncing it. For the best that people can understand is that it's an Aramaic word. It's a word that Jesus spoke in his own language. And perhaps, I don't know the timing of all of this, but this may have been at least part of the word kind of trailing off. This may have been the first word that the man was able to hear. But it's a very simple word that simply means be opened. And so Jesus is commanding the ears that he has pointed to, that he's stuck his fingers into. He's commanding those to be opened. He's commanding the cords and the bonds that have tied up this man's tongue to be opened, to be loosened. He says it with just one word, a couple of syllables, and immediately the man is healed of his double affliction. In both areas, the man is healed with just a word. And we've seen this all throughout Mark, that just a word affects a healing. It shows the incredible power and authority of the Son of God, Jesus. He's able to speak even to inanimate objects like tongues and like eardrums. He can command them to be open, and they are open. So the results are immediate. Mark tells us that immediately the man can hear, his ears obeyed the command, his tongue obeyed the command, and they were opened. He instantly could hear. He instantly could speak the language. He could communicate plainly, or as the word in the original here indicates, rightly or properly, the way it was supposed to do. He was able to communicate perfectly now. And I don't know when... Mark doesn't really get into the timing of how long he'd had this problem, if it was from birth or from early childhood. But whatever the case, the man is now with a full faculty of hearing, a full faculty of speaking. He's able to communicate perfectly now after his encounter with Jesus Christ. And I just think that that is a beautiful and incredible picture of the power of Jesus. Now, just one more thing before we get to the response. I want you to notice in verse 36 that Jesus, the great physician, leaves his patient with some final instructions. You know that happens sometimes when you go to the doctor. He gives you kind of a final instruction as you're leaving. And Jesus does the same thing. He commands this man and all the people. So by this point, they're now back with the crowd. They are all together, and Jesus strongly urges, he commands, he pleads them as they had pleaded him, but now he commands them to not say anything to anyone. He charged this guy and these people to not say anything about this to anyone. Now, that, come on. Seriously? How are you not going to say anything about what has happened? The guy, first of all, was not able to speak because he's not able to. And now he's able to, and he can say all these words, and Jesus is telling him, don't say anything. This man must have felt so frustrated. And the people, too, they had not seen anything like this before. And Jesus is prohibiting them from telling people. And I don't know, we scratch our heads and wonder, what is Jesus doing here? And it's really confusing when you think that, wait, doesn't Jesus want us to spread the gospel? Doesn't he want us to tell people about who he is and what he can do? Doesn't he want us to tell people what he's done for each of us personally in our lives? I don't really get that. And added to all this confusion, remember that last time Jesus was in this region, in the Decapolis, the man who was formerly possessed by thousands of demons, who was now clothed in his right mind, wanted to be a disciple of Jesus. And Jesus says, no, instead go and tell everyone what I've done for you. And now he's telling this guy not to? What exactly is going on here? Well, this is very mysterious, for sure. But I think what is happening here is that in that past incident, when Jesus tells the man to go and tell people, he's that man's really kind of the first missionary to that whole area. But now Jesus' fame has reached to a point where people are crowding to him as soon as he gets there. And people are tempted now to regard him as simply a miracle worker and someone that can do all these tricks to make you feel better. And that is certainly part of Jesus' ministry. Obviously, there's more to it than just tricks. That is part of Jesus' ministry, but it's not all of Jesus' ministry. We've seen in the past that the more significant part of Jesus' ministry is the preaching and the teaching of the gospel, to indicate to people, to preach and tell people that the kingdom of God is at hand now with the presence of Jesus on the scene, and that it is absolutely necessary to repent and to believe in the gospel. That is the core of Jesus' ministry. But now, with all of this wonderful work that he's done in healing, there is going to be great temptation for people to think that this is Jesus' ministry, that this is what it's all about, is healing. That is, but it's not what it's all about. It's only kind of a small part of what it's all about. And that is why when Jesus now moves along in his ministry to the climax where he is crucified and where he is buried and where he is gloriously resurrected and ascended, it's at that point that his disciples are going to be commanded to go out from Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, spreading the news. That is when Jesus' full-orbed ministry is going to be seen for what it is. And that it's at that point that the disciples are commissioned with going forth and telling this whole message, not just a small part about the healing, as miraculous as that is. But of course, this is a request that that really can't be obeyed. And we'll look at that right now. I want to look just very briefly now at the people's response, just in our remaining couple of minutes here. The people's response, do they listen to Jesus' instruction, his command to them to not tell anyone? Of course not. They can't. They really can't. And so you kind of take their side on this one, don't you? Even though it seems wrong to. And it's funny reading commentaries because they get all tripped up about this. And some commentaries want to say to these people, no, it was absolutely wrong and sinful for you to disobey Jesus. I don't care what the situation is, you disobeyed a clear command of Christ. But you really can't. I don't think it's right to take that hard of a line. And I don't think Mark does either. In fact, he describes their activity of preaching and teaching using those words, preaching. And whenever Mark uses the word preaching, it's always positive. And so it's hard to believe that Mark is really excoriating these people for disobeying Jesus. There's a sense in which they can't help but share the amazing thing that has happened to them. In fact, it seems as if the more strongly Jesus is telling them not to, the more zealously they are proclaiming. And so it's a very difficult situation here. And they really couldn't help but tell people about what Jesus had done because they were so astonished by it. They were so blown away from it. Mark uses another very rare word here to describe their astonishment. And it's one that you don't find anywhere else. It's like, it means to say that they were just over the top, blown away by what they had seen Jesus do to this man. Now, in considering the reaction, there's a couple of things that we just have to really latch onto here, because these are really good. It has to do with what they say about Jesus. And again, this is, you can't really bust their chops too much, because when they're going around telling people about what has happened, they are saying some pretty phenomenal things about Jesus. The first thing that they say in verse 37 is, he has done all things well. And when you recognize that word well is the same Greek word that means good, he has done all things good, it kind of rings a bell, doesn't it? Does that remind you of anything else? It reminds me of Genesis chapter 1, when God is creating the world, and at the end of every day, he steps back from it and says, it is good, it is good, it is good. And then at the end of the sixth day, he steps back from it all and says, behold, it is very good. So that's the qualitative pronouncement on the work of God in creation. And again, we looked at this a little bit in Sunday school with the men, but when you dig into John and when you dig into Colossians, you recognize that the divine agency that was active at creation was none other than Jesus himself. It was by him that the world was created, and there's nothing that's been made that he did not make. And so essentially, this is what's happening here is that Jesus is creating in Genesis and is stepping back, and it said, it is good. And the exact same thing is happening here. Jesus is back on the scene in this world, and he is confronting people that are broken from the sin and the curse of the fall. And he is doing a work of creation. He's calling out of nothing with just his words. He's speaking into existence, speech and hearing. And the people are saying, it is good. That same evaluation as we read in Genesis chapter 1. Now, the next half of the people's response is just as cool, I think, because they say, he even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. Now, that might strike you as a pretty mundane thing to say, but Mark really wants us to draw the connections here. That's why I mentioned a few minutes ago that Mark uses a very, very rare word for the man's condition. When he says that he was not able to speak or had a speech impediment, he's using an exceedingly rare word that means he can't hear. And when you look around the Bible, if you look around the Bible to where that word is used again, it's nowhere in the New Testament, and it's one place in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you might be thinking, it was written in Hebrew. Yes, but there was a Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, and there was this same word that Mark uses to describe the man's inability to speak was used in another passage. And that passage is Isaiah 35, verses 5 to 6. A passage, when you look at it, is a prophecy about the redemption that the Lord is going to bring in the latter days, when his kingdom comes in on the scene, which we know now is coming with Jesus. And I'm going to read that portion of that text to you. It's a portion of scripture that you may recognize, especially some of you that enjoy the music, the musical production Handel's Messiah. You may recognize it. It says, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Same word there for mute that Mark uses to describe this man. So what Mark is saying, he's drawing the connection for us in the words of these people, that the prophecy that Isaiah had prophesied, the promise that God had given about the kingdom coming in the latter days, that this would be one of the blessings of it, was now being fulfilled right here as Jesus is on the scene. The mute are able to speak. The deaf are able to hear. Surely God has answered and he has fulfilled his promises and his prophecies. This is an incredible passage of scripture, I think, that just makes so many neat connections, and it tells us so much about Jesus, who we serve. So we could ask the question, who is Jesus? Well, what does this passage tell us? Yeah, I think it gives us a number of profound answers to that question. It tells us that Jesus is the one who is tender and compassionate. Jesus is the one that cares about you personally, not just about you as a group, but you individually. This Jesus cares about. He sympathizes with us in our weaknesses, in our distress, in our sickness. He's the one that ministers to us personally. This Jesus is the God-man who was not just the agent of creation, but who was active when he was on this earth to recreate and to make new creation, to speak life into things that where there was previously no life. That is what he has done if you're a believer in your heart and in your soul. This is the Jesus that we worship. And so all of this ought to come together to give us a fuller and a deeper understanding of who Jesus is so that we can praise him and worship him more fully and more completely and more accurately. I pray that that would be the case. Well, let's close in a word of prayer as the worship team comes forward to lead us in one last song. Heavenly Father, we praise you this morning for Christ.